Sermon this morning is from Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that you are good and great and mighty, and you are holy, Lord. And Father, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and are slow to anger and are abounding in steadfast love. We praise you for this, Lord. But Lord, you do not let evil go unpunished. And Lord, though we struggle with the struggles and the situations from this past week, Lord, we look to you, we hope in you, and we know that you are coming to make all things new and will right every wrong. Lord, Father, we do pray this morning for the things that are not right. Help us, Lord, to mourn those things as we suffer with loss and discouragement and things that have happened emotionally and physically, with health, and with all the other things that that get us down, Lord. Remind us that our joy is not in our circumstance, but Lord, remind us that our joy is rooted in our relationship to you, that our joy is in our identity in Christ, who came and who died for us and who ascended and is coming again. Father, we do pray this morning that as we do see the evil in the world and the things that are not right, Lord, give us an awareness of our own sin. And help us, Lord, to hate our own sin. For Romans 8 says that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Lord, we confess that we need your Spirit to help us, to live like Jesus. Lord, we pray for Ocean Park this morning. We pray for those who are not with us, who cannot come due to health and other reasons. Lord, for Andy Rossi, for others who are sick. Father, comfort them now. Give them peace in knowing that you hold their lives in your hand. And Lord, strengthen us in our faith as we listen this morning to hear the voice of Christ given to us through Pastor. We pray, Lord, that you would again work in us for righteousness' sake to make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And the prayer of illumination, if you would, read along with me. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we may know Christ better. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. You may be seated.
It is good to be back with you, Ocean Park. Thankful for Silas giving me a week off last week, and the privilege and the joy that is to be able to sit in the pews and receive. Want to just remind you, as I say often, I don't want this to become habit or trite. I do love you, Ocean Park, but most of all, Jesus loves you. And I pray that as we read his word and we hear his word proclaimed, you will come to know and experience and believe that yourself. The book of Revelation, as I read and studied, really believe it's to be engaged with all of our senses. We are reading it, but John is experiencing it. He's seeing things. He's hearing things. Later on, you'll see that he touches and he tastes things. And he is experiencing a new reality. And so this morning, in Revelation chapter 4, we are going to look at what John saw in Revelation chapter 4. Next week, we're going to listen to what John heard and study that as we go. In the book of Revelation, there are many props, if you will, objects that are designed to capture our imagination, to point us to a truth. And there are four things this morning, props, that are teaching us the heavenly perspectives and truth. So my big idea is very simple today. God alone is worthy of our worship. I would agree. I would imagine most of you, if we did a show of hands, would agree with that. And I pray at the end of the service, you would put two hands up and maybe an amen. Break out of our frozen chosen ways, but just to be able to see areas where you have not been giving God the worth and the worship that you should. My four points are these. There and next week will be the fourth point. This morning we'll do the first three. One, there's a door. And the door gives us a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective of what's going on in the heavens while everything else is going on down on below, on earthly, the earth dwellers, as Revelation says. Second, in the middle of this vision that that John has received, there's a throne. And that throne is the focus of heaven. You could say heavenly focus, if you will. And then, as we have read, Josh read Ezekiel, and Chris read Revelation, there are some wild and crazy creatures that start to appear in the book of Revelation. And I want to look at some of those attendants today that show to us the heavenly order that God instills in creation. And next week, I want to listen to the heavenly songs, the heavenly praise that reverberates and will reverberate through the centuries. Because, as simple as it is, God alone is worthy of our worship. So let's take a look at this first one. The door, this heavenly perspective, in verse 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Exclamation mark. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, I believe, are the interpretive key to the rest of the book. And so that's why I texted Chris and Gil and I said, "Unfortunately, guys, my sermon's going to be about 3 hours. because this is dense, word by word. They're like, fine, so we'll have an intermission here in about an hour and a half, and then you'll come back. No, just joking, thankfully. But these chapters are so important in being able to understand not only what's going on in the rest of the book, but to be able to understand what's going on in our world now. From the first century, when John received this, what to soon take place, till the day when Christ returned. Revelation 4 and 5 set the standard and set in motion the plan of redemption. Well, it gives us a heavenly perspective to the worldly problems. And up to this point, there's all been an earthly vantage point. We've seen the seven churches from the vantage points of the earth where Christians are suffering. They're called to overcome and to conquer persecution and apathy. They are to face loss and hardship. They're called to wake up from their spiritual slumber. They are called to submit to the rigorous examination of Jesus, whose eyes of red, of fire, can see through the veneer of our religiosity. And they're called to refuse to worship and serve the beast and the dragon and the worldly powers that prop themselves up and demand that we worship them or else. And we can have confidence when we begin to work through texts like this that God is the one that is in control. Thank goodness, not political powers or financial powers, or the Illuminati, as conspiracy theorists might say, whoever's in charge and calling the shots, they're not in charge. No matter how much they try to call the shots, there is only one. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not there yet. How do we know that? Because there's a door. And a door is open in heaven. And there's a voice like a trumpet that calls John, come up here, and I want to show you. This is his, he got one vision in Revelation chapter 1, and now this is a second vision that he receives. And the boundary between heaven and earth that our eyes cannot perceive and our ears cannot understand has been wiped away, and John walks up and is able to look through that door to be able to see a heavenly perspective. And so now, from chapter 4 through 18, we will see the past, the present, and the future of God's plan of redemption that has already begun to unfold on earth but is not yet completed. We see the past, and when we get to chapter 5, we'll see the God's work in the past, Christ's work on the cross that we celebrate. Jesus Christ giving his life as an atoning offering and rising again victorious, ascending into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. We see the present, the reign of the beast and Babylon that vies for our allegiance and our attention. And if they don't get it, they will attack and destroy and take the lives of God's people. But we see the future. There is a new Jerusalem, a new city where God himself will bring from heaven, and God will dwell in the midst of his people, not with brokenness any longer. He will wipe away the tears. He will vanquish pain. Sin and death will be no more. This grand new creation that we saw and we celebrated on Easter, this little glimpse of Jesus rising from the dead, and all who have been united by faith will rise and be brought into that kingdom. What a glorious day that will be. Suffering, therefore, in this world, in this life, takes on new meaning. that in the powers of this world and the rulers who we fear, they are this big when we see the light of this perspective grow a lot smaller. Like kids in Lion King, when Mufasa goes to the dark area and he's not supposed to be there, and him and Nala meet the hyenas, right? And the hyenas are big and strong, and they're bigger than the cubs, and little Simba goes, "Rawr," and the hyenas laugh at him. Those are the powers of this world. But what happens? Who's behind Simba and Nala, and they don't even know? Mufasa. And he roars. And he protects his people. You see, when we see this heavenly perspective, the powers and the rulers of this world that we fear become really a lot smaller. Because our Heavenly Father rules and reigns and he protects his people. It also makes the church and the community look very different. I need one another. I need the edification and encouragement and gifting that each one of you brings to the table. I need you and you need me and we need each other. And all along the cross grows more beautiful and precious and amazing. That Jesus loved me and died to take my sins away and give me his righteousness that I can be a part of this. Ocean Park, as we read through Revelation, it's so easy to reduce Revelation to charts and speculations and predictions played out through politics and through the cover of the newspaper, through social media, or our favorite news channel. Don't do it. Don't do it. You'll miss the whole point. We need a heavenly perspective that tells the story. Every day the powers of this world challenge us by masquerading as the ultimate power. But we know there is only one power, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that perspective. We also need to know in our suffering that our suffering is not for nothing. It's not in vain. It's not because our Savior is weak or outwitted, but our suffering matters. And we need a new perspective that infuses us with courage and praise, hope, and thanks. So we can resist the flattering promises of the beast and the dragon. This door in heaven reveals the ultimate reality of what is true. As we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We need that perspective. Because God's will is done in heaven and it will be done on earth. We can take courage. And when we see something like this, it gives us peace. It gives us courage to do the right thing, even when it's costly. It develops trust that our Father knows what he's doing. He's not a novice. He's working and guiding. And it produces an obedience. "I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I know you're good, and I know you're sovereign, and I know I can trust you, and I'm going to obey you, even when I don't understand, and even when, quite frankly, I don't like it. I'm going to obey you." And it's going to give us hope and inspire, I pray, genuine worship, because only God alone is worthy of our worship. So we need to see this heavenly perspective through the door, but we need to see, not only for our worship, but for our lives, we need to see the throne. This heavenly focus that happens. See, John, in verse 3, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John, in a moment, is transported into the backwater of Patmos to the very center of the universe. Heaven itself, where God dwells. And John sees a place with resplendent beauty. Everywhere he looks, he's amazed and overwhelmed by the beauty. But he's also, at the same time, struck by the terrible phenomenon that's going on around him. And he realizes, oh, I probably shouldn't be here. And then you see the radiant attendants that inspire and frighten. And then the otherworldly creatures. John sees the central symbol of the book of Revelation. He sees a throne. 24 times the word throne is in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over, it keeps popping up. That's not on accident. That's a reminder there is only one who is worthy of worship. There is only one who reigns. There is only one who is sovereign. The question is, who is that person? John is going to say the one who sits on the throne. It's not a military war room. It's not the Oval Office. It's not Hollywood, Main Street, Wall Street. It's not the university. It's not a stadium, a theater, a national park, or a science lab. It's a throne, and it's occupied. And the one who is seated on it alone is worthy of honor and glory and power. In a moment, John is captivated by what he sees. He's also terrified by what he sees. He's captivated, and you see verse 4, "And he who sat there, God, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow, 360 rainbow, not the 180 little ones that we get, but a full circle rainbow, had the appearance of an emerald." John is struck by the beauty of what he sees. And I can't imagine being able to describe what he sees. I can't describe the beauty I felt when I held my granddaughter for the first time. And that's small, and she's special. She's almost the center of my world. Not yet. She's adjacent. The beauty of my granddaughter pales in comparison to the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of God Himself. And John just doesn't have words to describe, but he never describes God. But you know what he does describe? The beauty of the glory that's emanating from that throne. This resplendent colors. And he says it's jasper. It's a stone that later on in 21 verse 1, it says it was like crystal, clear and brilliant. Maybe like a diamond. Then he says a sardius or cornelian. It's a translucent red. And so you start to see these light that's coming and the glory that's coming through these beautiful, precious stones. And that's all he has to be able to equate the glory and the beauty of God. And then he says there's a rainbow, a full 360 rainbow. And he says with the appearance of emerald, a halo of deep green, the splendor and beauty of God's presence is captivating and breathtaking, mysterious and otherworldly, and it captures John's imagination. And he holds it because the God who sits on the throne is radiant. And he has no words to describe what he sees. But not only is he captivated and mesmerized by the beauty that he sees, he's fearful of what he realizes in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. reminiscent to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when the people of God, they left the wilderness, they went to Mount Sinai, and it says the clouds covered Sinai with flashes of lightning and thunder because God was there to give His law. Now, just like Sinai, thunder and lightning are coming from the throne. Later on, you would see God's presence is added with earthquakes. And that happened. It's captivating, but it's also terrifying because the light and the sound of God's lightning and thunder overwhelm his senses, telling him that God's holiness must not be ignored, must not be disregarded, nor profaned. But God's presence, captivating and beautiful, must at the same time be honored and esteemed and served with reverent obedience. These two almost opposite feelings, the mesmerizing and the terrifying aspects of God. But notice it continues. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The seven burning torches are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is completeness and holiness. That God's Spirit is full and His presence fills creation. Nothing is hidden from the Spirit. And it means God oversees and judges His creation with wisdom and power. And His holiness, His justice, His wisdom changes creation. 5b, and before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. All throughout Scripture, you see the sea or the ocean is filled with monsters and dragons, Leviathan, and things that are big and mysterious and can't be controlled by oceans and that have storms and power. It is frightening for us, even today, for those of you who are a part of the military and in the Navy and ships, you know, and you've probably seen storms that are scary, the power of the ocean. But look at how the holiness of God affects the ocean that's around the throne. It is clear as glass. It is peaceful. It is calm. The one who sits on the throne is the one who stills the waters and establishes his sovereignty over all of creation. And that in itself is captivating and fearful. Who is he who even controls the wind and the rains? R.C. Sproul wrote a really good book called The Holiness of God. It's in the library. I would suggest that you get it, read it several times. But it says God's holiness that we see here, His beauty and this trembling fear, reverent fear, is more than just separateness, more than He's just different, the otherness of God, it's called. His holiness is transcendent. Transcendent describes His supreme and absolute greatness. God is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God as in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness, and it points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. I pray that you, as we go through the book of Revelation, aren't so captivated by crazy creatures with eyeballs all over it, or what's happening next, or, oh, that's definitely the mark of the beast, or that bomb, oh, that's the end. You're so consumed with the news and current events that you completely miss the glory and the majesty of God in heaven and on earth. And I fear that some of you may have already grown bored with God. Now, you're here. You still identify as Christians. You haven't walked away from Him. You still come to church. At least some of you are here. And you haven't rebelled against God. You're still trying to be moral, try to obey as best as you can. But if truth be told, the wonder and the glory of God has worn off a little. Sort of like the new iPhone you got a couple months ago that was amazing, and now it's just kind of there. Or that new car and that new car smell that you had, and you were like, whoa, I am a big deal. And now you're just getting from point A to point B again. We all know what it's like, the newness of something to wear off. Like the church in Ephesus who had lost their first love, and the love had grown dim. I believe many, I'm not worried about people out there, I'm worried about y'all, and I'm worried about myself. Worship is more of a duty than a delight. Reading God's Word is more of a chore that you have to do because the pastor can read if you on the Bible reading plan if your name has a check that you read it today. Maybe you didn't know that. Obedience is conditional if obedience is convenient to you. You'll overlook the other stuff. And your prayer is a rather rare occurrence because in reality you don't need to ask Jesus for much. Because you don't think you need Jesus all that much. See, in the reality, your heart is seeking something more novel. The next best thing, the new addition of that thing. Your imagination wants something more because the stories, the familiar stories have gotten old. And your confidence is really, even though you will never admit it, your confidence is built on something else. Maybe it's a politician, an athlete, a podcaster. Maybe it's the knowledge that you have. Oh, I know better than those people. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's power that you have yourself. Maybe it's pleasure, wealth, or entertainment. Those are the things that your attention is fixed on. They're the ones that you think about when your cell phone battery is dead. They're the ones that your imagination thinks. They're the ones that you turn to fix your problems. They're the things that give you meaning. They're the things that keep us safe. Those are the center of your universe. I want you to really think about this. What is the center of my universe? And don't just say Jesus right off the bat. Is He really the center of your universe? And if somebody were to audit your life and be able to watch you 24/7 for a week, to be able to go on your phone and see what you're doing and looking at, would they agree that Jesus is the center of your universe? I don't know about you, but boy, I would be last in that line to sign up. Because we are so easily distracted. And honestly, many a times it's ourselves that are sitting on the throne. See, it's my prayer, and the reason I'm preaching through the book of Revelation is to be able that you would see Jesus in a new and a fresh way, and your imagination would be captured by Him again, renewed in a fresh, and you'd be able to say, oh, that's my Jesus. Oh, how He loves me. And you'd be able to tell the truth when you sing, oh, how I love Jesus. and be able to say when we sing, "O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing His power and His love. My shield and defender, the Ancient of Day, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise." One of the verses we did not sing today, but maybe, Drew, we can add this in the future. "O measureless might, unchangeable love." That you're overwhelmed at the power of God. His magnificent, you're captivated and you're terrified, but then you're overwhelmed with the love that Jesus has for you. And it says, "Who angels delight to worship above, your ransom creation with glory ablaze in true adoration shall sing your praise." Why? Silas didn't talk about this today, and we will. But why is Sunday worship so important? Why do we gather together? Because it's duty? No. Because it's a matter of obedience, though it is. But why do we wrangle up the kids like a herd of cats into the minivan? Why do we come on Sunday mornings when we could be sleeping? Because God is worthy of our worship, but we need to be reminded who the center of the universe is. And let me tell you, despite what your mother says or your grandmother, you are not the center of the universe. And I'm saying that to myself before I say it to you. And you might say, "Oh, amen, amen." But do you really mean that? We need to be reminded of our heavenly identity. And the closest you will get to the assembly of heaven on this side of eternity, ready, is right now. And with all our warts and problems and deficiencies, this little island of misfit toys gathers together in Jack's Beach with our brothers and sisters throughout the world, because God is the center of the universe and He's worthy of our praise. And we, for 6 days, have been told that we're the center of the universe. And now we need to be reminded to calibrate our heart to the throne of the universe and to the one who sits on that throne. And again, it's not you. It's not your politician, your favorite athlete, your whatever, podcaster. It's God alone who is worthy of our worship. We see this door for this heavenly perspective. Pray, "Lord, give me eyes to see through this door. Give me the throne for the heavenly perspective." And I know I'm running out of time and I'm panicking, but here we go. I'm not going 3 hours, I promise. I apologize to the nursery people. But there are attendants. There is a heavenly order with heavenly creatures. Revelation is filled with incredible characters. And now we're going to be introduced to two such of them. The first one is the elders. Around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. God's throne is not the only one. In Revelation chapter 4, there's actually 24 more thrones that happen. And on those thrones, there are 24 elders wearing white robes, which symbolize purity and victory. And there are golden crowns, which symbolize authority. But John never explicitly explains who these elders are. And you can read all, and I can show you some books. Some believe they're the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, indicative of all the people of God. I think that's a great answer. They could be a symbolism of the Old Testament order of 24 priests that would be before God. They could be heavenly angels sitting in the courts above. But John never says who they are. He calls them elders. presbyteroi, the same word that describes the office of an elder in a church that myself and Chris and Gil hold, the overseers of the church who are to watch that. They seem to be heavenly beings reigning with God as a part of His divine counsel, infused with God's power and His authority. And I'll tell you this. You can squabble with me later about who they are, and I'll geek out with you. But I don't want you to miss this. We don't know the symbolism necessarily, but we can quickly see what their function is. They worship and they praise. They serve throughout the book as intermediaries for the saints, and they interpret the situation. Look across, maybe the next page over, chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" These exalted heavenly creatures endlessly answer this question. You ready? Who reigns? Who reigns? And you watch them without even hearing what they do, and you can see it's not them. It's not the saints who stand before the throne. It's not the beast who deceived, and it's not the great city of Babylon. The one who reigns is the one who sits on the throne, and the elders continually fall down before him. The most powerful creatures in the universe continually adore the God Almighty. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. We can figure out the symbolism in my office. We'll open up all the books and read them all. But you know what we will agree on? They point us to the one who is worthy of our worship alone, the Lord God Almighty. We need to listen and watch and learn from their example. If the heavenly rulers yield to the sovereign God, so should we. And we should shut down and turn off all the earthly challengers who think they are gods and they are mighty, because there is only one who sits on the throne. Not only are there elders, but there's living creatures. All right, kids, this was in a Bible 500 years ago. And you can see all the different, an eagle, an ox, a lion, a person, and eyeballs all over their body. This is the stuff of nightmares or the stuff of Old Testament prophets. We see Josh read for us in Ezekiel chapter 1. I know I'm running out of time. There were living creatures, that human, lion, ox, eagle, full of eyes all around them. And they said above the seraphim, they had six wings. They covered their face. This is Isaiah chapter 6. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You have these creatures that John shows us are anything but ordinary, but they are a combination of Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim. There's four of them, which seems to indicate that they are representative of the created order. Whenever you see four, four is the number of the earth. Seven is wholeness, completeness, divineness. Four is an earthly number, the four corners of the earth. You'll see later the four divisions: heaven, earth, under the earth, and then the sea. There's four creatures with man and ox and eagle and lion, but at the same time, they're simultaneously supernatural. They have wings and eyes all over their bodies, and they are the closest things to the proximity of the throne of God. And we get an awe and wonder. What are those things? And that's a great question. But that can't be the final question, because they are telling us something about God Himself. And the four living creatures, verse 8. "Each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, Day and night, they never cease to do what? To worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Don't get so wrapped up in the gnarly, crazy creatures in heaven that you miss the most important thing. And that's the one, the person, the one who sits on the throne. And this is why we need to be reminded every 7 days. And because God alone is worthy of our worship. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to save this for next week. Because I want you to think through this. Okay, now that I have this, how is God central in creation in my life? And then the second thing is, how is God sovereign over creation and my life? Is my life patterned around the heavenly reality that Revelation is pointing us towards? And if you can't say yes, why is that? What is taking your focus off the throne? And what is sitting on the throne rather than God? And if you say, yes, He is central to life, what are the things that get you distracted? What are the things that divert your worship? Because all of us need more of Jesus. And to see the areas we're distracted that take our focus off of Jesus. Because only God alone is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You and we praise You. And we thank You. We magnify and glorify You. I pray that You would give us a heavenly perspective, that we would no longer see the world through human terms, our personal experience, or from our perspective that we are the center of the universe, but that we would look and pray as Jesus says, Your will be done on earth, in my life, in my heart, in my family, as Your will is done in heaven. Father, guide us in truth. May we confess our sins, that we, for some, are living as on the throne, the captain of our faith, fate, and the master of our soul. May we confess that and turn from that and say, I surrender to You, Jesus. And for all of us, that we would be captivated by the glory of God alone. That He would be central to our life. And we would submit in humble surrender to His sovereignty. Not only in the universe as Almighty, but our Lord and Savior, our Master and our God. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.